Hey, grateful to be here, and it's such a privilege to be together and to like spend time in God's Word. It really is, and I'm really grateful. Last night I was kind of stressed. I was like, oh gosh, I gotta prepare, and I'd been preparing all week, and then we had dinner together, my family, and my kids were like, you know, tonight is a wonder night. I was like, wait, what is that again? And it's that movie, right? I was like, I can't watch that. Like, I have to prep, you know? But I walked downstairs because they're like, oh, I need help, you know, putting together the movie. And if you don't know, it's a movie about a fifth grade boy who's born with a face deformity. And he's homeschooled by his protective mom. And the movie begins with this boy's first day at middle school. It's a movie about that journey. It's a movie about a protective mom who's releasing her beloved one into a cruel world. It's a movie about a sister who is an attentive, dutiful sister and whose entire world has circled around her brother, but who goes through her own private drama. And I found myself at the end of the movie still sitting downstairs, you know? And I was like, dang. But you know what really struck me from that movie is that the heartbeat of that movie is that it's the story of every person. Every person who hungers and wants to be seen, who longs to have their story known, recognized, paid attention to, and validated and affirmed. So it's a really sweet movie. And the movie resonates because it's the central drama of our life. And the movie resonates with the gospel because that's the gospel drama of a God who created us and sees us and knows us. And the passage that we're going to go through today is from Matthew 18. And the language that the writer gospel uses is, the language is child, right? It's child. It's to be seen. And so we're going to see that throughout the entire passage. So here it is, all right? It's only here, sorry, not able to kind of technically put it over there. But I'm going to go ahead and read this, and let's dive in, okay? So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard words, as well as loving words, as well as hopeful words, and true words about how you see us and love us. Lord, as I struggle to share a little bit of what you've been teaching me, I pray that every person in this room, you see them and you know them, and you know what their life was like this past week, indeed, the past decades, to this very moment that they sit here. And Father, you have a word for them that you want to speak to them, to minister to them and to love them and to draw them nearer to your heart. And I pray that that would be something we all get to experience today. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So there's two big ideas, okay? Two big ideas in this passage. It's a strange passage. It's like you think you kind of get it, you know? It's like, oh yeah, it's these disciples who come and they have this ridiculous question, okay? And like it's the kind of question that like middle schoolers on the blacktop will yell at with each other. But you know what? It's a question that takes place in boardrooms and meetings and classrooms too. Households. It's a passage where Jesus is talking about children and child, but he's kind of using that interchangeably with this idea of little ones, meaning disciples, people who believe in him, people who might be early or young in their faith, right? And so that's why like it kind of slides a little bit. You're like, whoa, what's kind of going on? All right, so you have that. And he talks about, he has like these super hard words, okay? He talks about if you cause another one to sin, like whether one of these children or one of these other disciples, like it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you to be drowned. And actually, if there's sin in your life, this is the radical response that needs to happen, okay? So like it's tough. It's a tough passage. And I think there's maybe two things I think that really drive this passage that maybe we can just kind of keep top of mind, top of heart, as we work through this. Nothing fancy in terms of slides, okay? But the two ideas are our hunger, our need, our drive for greatness, okay? And that's what starts off this whole discussion. This is the fourth of Jesus's big sermons in the Gospel of Matthew, all right? And so our hunger for greatness. And then the second thing is the Father's heart. The Father's heart for children, the Father's heart for his followers and his believers, the Father's heart for us as we sin, the Father's heart as our sin spills out into others. And then the Father's heart for every one of us that pursues us until we're found. All right, so those are the two big ideas, okay? Our hunger for greatness and the Father's heart. So I think when I was first reading this passage, I was like just shocked. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm like, oh, that's such a yucky question, you know? And when there's disunity or self-interest or like fighting and trying to one-up one another within the church, within the body of Christ, it is a scandal to the gospel.
That's right.
And it is something that both for those within the church who are earnestly trying to follow God, like, I can't believe this is happening, to those outside the church who are earnestly trying to live their lives and looking to the church for some example. So it's just an ugly thing. It's an ugly moment, all right? But here are these disciples. They bring this comically bad question to Jesus. Have we all experienced people who ask the wrong question at the wrong time, right? Like we've all experienced that, you know? And I remember recently, actually, we were doing this thing among the coworkers where they were like, hey, what have you been doing lately? What's like a hobby you have? And One of the ladies, she showed a painting, you know, and then one of the guys like, whoa, that's like, that's a beautiful painting of a bird. He's like, oh, that's actually a painting of a woman, right? It's like, oh, you know, because he was like, what kind of bird is that, right? So like, that's just a bad question at a bad time, okay? And you know, that happens, but imagine something a little bit more serious. Imagine somebody telling you that their father was just diagnosed with something terrible, stage 4 something. And the friend listening asks the question, wow, like, do you think your dad's gonna give you the full inheritance? Or like, is he gonna like split it? You know, so like, that's not just a bad question. That's not just a wrong question. That's an offensive question, right? And you have these disciples who come here and they ask this offensive question. It's an offensive question. Jesus had already just told them for the second time, I have come here. I am this great person that you all know about. And you guys keep on asking me, what are you going to do, Jesus? When is your kingdom going to come? What's the next great thing that we're going to do? And Jesus answers the question by saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to surrender my life into the hands of the religious authorities. I'm going to suffer unjustly, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified on the cross, and I'm going to die. And then the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, who's the greatest among us? Like, it's a really offensive question. It's a terrible question. Like, you're like, you are so clueless. You're so clueless. How could you, like, not see? How could you not think? How could you not kind of look beyond your own small little life? I was thinking about the disciple Peter. And so if any of you guys are, you know, churchy people who know Peter's life, like, imagine Peter being part of this discussion. You know, like, dude, I walked on water. I was the one who said, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm the one who, and Jesus said, on you the church will be built. You know, he could have interpreted it that way. And then Peter's also like, I was just up on the Mount of Transfiguration and I saw Christ revealed in all of his glory. Like, who's the great? I'll tell you who's the greatest. You know, like, but that's all he, as well as the rest of the disciples, could think about. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And it's a question that we obsess over too. It's just, you know, we usually leave this part out, the kingdom of heaven. For us, it's just this first part. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? How great am I? Am I greater than the person next to me on the sports field, in the classroom, in the workplace? Who's, like, we have this hunger, this fixation, you know, we really do. This desire to achieve, to climb, to want to be impressive, to be noticed, to be respected, to be recognized. Like, it feels good, you know? It feels good. I had a couple friends, Sarah and Ed, they're older than me, and we were one point in time trying to, like, write a stage performance, like a play, you know? And we knew that we had a lot of people would be coming to watch this. And so as we're writing this, it was like terrible, you know? And then at the end of the night, like I wrote something and then Sarah came back after reading it. And she said, you know what? I think it's the best thing that I've ever read. And that felt so good, right? Like, so like that, there's to be recognized and to be celebrated and to be affirmed in that way. She was an English major at Berkeley and also a law, you know, a lawyer. So she was a woman of words. Man, like that felt good. In hindsight, I realized that, you know, my ego kind of twisted her words, because in hindsight, I realized, oh, this is the best thing that we read tonight, where I thought she meant like her whole life, you know? And so, but like, that's how lame we kind of are, you know? Our hunger for greatness. But it is an intoxicating feeling when we receive that affirmation and that validation, whether in the form of a certificate or an award or just somebody's words that come to us. And, you know, but there is a shadow side to this, you know? There's a very, very deep shadow side. It's a shadow side that we've all experienced, this hunger to be great. You know, as it did for the disciples in the context of relationships and friendships, it just got yucky and competitive and fractious, chippy, right? Misunderstanding, frustration, sometimes just flat out arguments, right? And maybe even severing of relationships. And from the very beginning of the Bible, the opening pages of Genesis, like human beings have been driven by this hunger, right? This hunger to, like, we're gonna have a tower building project to build something to the heaven so that I can achieve and do something great. And that drive has never left any of us since. Now we see the shadow side as it plays out in relationships and friendships and in different like community settings. But there's a deep shadow side too that comes when, like, in our own lives, you know? In our own lives, the anger and the frustration, the hunger for recognition, the frustration that I'm not getting that, that people aren't seeing it. And sometimes this desire to be great also, like, it comes in different ways, even like in arguments. You know, hey, look, my viewpoint, my reason, my truth is greater than yours. And we'll separate sometimes based on that. And so we see this shadow side. And so when we look at these disciples, and we're like, why are you guys so clueless? It's like we have a moment of self-reflection where we think, geez, I'm a whole lot like that too. when the greatest one is standing right in front of them, you know? And we're blind in so many of the similar ways. This obsession and fixation, this hunger for greatness, it doesn't go away just because we become Christ followers. A lot of times it follows us right into our own communities, our churches, and our own discipleship, sadly, right? And, you know, we have Ananias and Sapphira's example in the early church, who were so obsessed and hungering to be counted as great and recognized in the early church. And there's a really sad ending to that story. The hunger for greatness, I do want to say this. I think this hunger, this obsession, it comes from the fact that the image of God is imprinted on us, right? It's not this merely toxic thing. The desire for like a Zion, you know, or an Eden to say, like, I'm great, right, mom, dad? You know, like that comes from a really beautiful place. And we are, after all, the creation of the Creator himself. We image him. He's the one who created mountains, lions, killer whales, colors, pleasure, joy, celebration, the galaxies, the stars. Like, we are used to and accustomed to greatness. Like, fragments of that just swirl around in us. Of course we hunger for it. It's no wonder we have that drive. It's just that when this God-given desire is disordered within us and it manifests itself outwardly in disordered behaviors and wants, man, it really damages. It damages us, it damages the people around us. And it can make a person like really narcissistic, ego-driven. We'll use the word toxic, you know? And we're like, I don't want to be around that person. And they make themselves into their own little God. I love this quote by G.K. Chesterton. He says, "You are the creator and the redeemer of the world. But what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit with angels no bigger than butterflies. How sad it must be to be God and an inadequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? How much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down." And he's trying to express that the more we hunger for greatness and it manifests itself in the way of, I want to be great, I have to be great, the more that we do that, the smaller our life becomes. You know, smaller our life becomes. And the way, the direction in which our hunger for greatness should be manifest, like it needs to move towards God. Recently, I struggled with this verse and with this idea and thought, because like I have a big ego, you know, and I was thinking about, you know, several years ago I was in a context where I had a lot of influence and position and importance, and I had a lot of people look to me for advice, and I got a lot of respect, a lot of which I didn't earn. It was just granted to me, you know, graciously by a lot of people. And and after I left that context, you know, I found myself forgotten, you know, because everybody moves on, you know. And I was kind of looking from afar at the things that were happening. Wow, this person got to do this, or this person grew in this way. You know, and the whole time I was remembering, oh my gosh, I remember when he was like a little Padawan, you know, like little like guy getting tutored, and like I had a hand in that. And what I found in me was, I found in me a growing frustration and resentment. Like, how come I'm not being recognized? How come I'm not being acknowledged? Where's the gratitude? Where is, you know? And as I was working through that, my heart took a turn, because it came as a result of this passage. I was really pierced by this passage. And I started thinking about, man, God, I don't regret any of the love and the effort poured out into those people's lives. I don't regret that. I'm thankful that I got to be a part of this person's life. I'm so grateful that I got to see this person grow during that season so that now they're launching off in a way that is like amazing. And I worked through that entire, like every piece of resentment that I was holding on to, was able to kind of turn it into a gratitude that I'm just grateful I got to be a part of that. Yeah. Like, what a privilege. And it detoxified all the pain that was in there. And I found that gratitude, and I think as adults for us, when we are sucked into the temptation of ego games and longing to be great in the sight of others and wanting achievement, for us as adults, one of the ways that we get out of that is to do the exercise of gratitude. Yeah. Don't let Satan win. Don't turn into like a resentful, bitter person, hungering for greatness that you think is yours, but that you don't get. Because there's only one person and one presence that is worthy of the esteem and the greatness that we hunger for. It's our Creator, right? It's our Creator. And when we engage in the exercise of gratitude, it helps us to move in that direction, to go from a self-directed hunger for greatness to a greatness that seeks it outside in God and to make His name famous. I think Jesus, He gives us a new picture of what it means to be great, okay? And when He brings these children, when He brings a child, so it's shocking, okay, a child, because children, low social, I mean, imagine all these adults, okay? All these adults, 5'10", 6 feet tall, like, who's the greatest? I'm telling you, I'm the greatest. You make sure that you tell him, and like, they're all doing this, and then Jesus is like, shh. And He grabs like a little Zion, and He says, yeah, come. And He holds him up. No, He leaves him down on the ground. And He just says, everybody look down. And He says, and then He gives him this lesson. Right? And His lesson is, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is giving us a new picture, is redefining what it means to be great. Be like a child. Okay, now, I don't know if you've been around children a lot, and I've been around children. Children can be really tyrannical little monsters.
That's right.
Okay? They are little sinners, right? And so there's that, okay? There's that. Like, we have to acknowledge that. But there is something about children which is really beautiful, you know? Children are amazing. You know, you take them to see the simplest thing, and they're like, whoa! Right? What?
Like, why after why?
Yeah. It's like so many whys, totally. So much wonder, you know? Children, they know how to surrender to the one who leads them. You know, they may not always, but at a certain point, you're like, okay, come on, let's go. Like, here, eat this. There's a surrender and yieldedness that they have to higher authority. Simply because of their small little bodies and their pudgy hands, right? But there's a limitation that they have that they surrender. And I think there's a willingness to allow the older person, parents, to speak to them, to instruct them, to grow them. And I think this kind of, I just think our understanding of greatness needs to change, all right? We have an understanding of greatness that is very self-centered, really ego-driven, it's really ego-protecting, and that's the reason why we do a lot of our little protective measures. And it's achievement-oriented and it's self-promoting. And like, this is celebrated. The person who lives this way is celebrated in our culture, right? And we know what kind of toxicity and dark side and shadow side that it leads to in relationships and personally. But Jesus gives us a new picture of humility and surrender and vulnerability and God dependence. I have a couple people. I really love it that children, one of the beautiful things that they do is that they just receive gifts, you know? Like if you give them a gift, they're like, yeah, I'm so glad to get it, right? They're not very complicated about it. I grew up in the culture, my Chinese culture, where it's like, oh, you received a gift from so-and-so? how much did they give you? What's the value of that? I'm gonna write that here so that when their birthday comes up, we can return the same amount. Like, super complicated, really yucky, okay? And so, like, my parents would take the magic out of that so fast, right? And yeah, that's in my DNA. I had to, like, it took me years to work that out. But I love people who are childlike. 2 days ago, we visited a couple friends, and they're both women who are involved in caring for and living with women who've come out of addiction or toxic relationships or prison, and they live together in a house with them. And it's ministry. It's an amazing ministry. And we went to go visit a couple of them. And this one woman, she's 65 years old. She's had a life of addiction and then a radical turning to Jesus late in her life. She's a beautiful woman. And when we saw her from 30 feet away, she's standing on the porch. She squealed like a child. She's 65 years old. You know, 65-year-old women don't do that. But it was beautiful to behold. The other lady that we met, we sat down on a couch. And within 3 minutes of being there, she said, "Hey guys, you know what? Like, I'm supposed to be resting and taking care of my soul and recuperating from this really difficult ministry of being with these women. And I have time set aside for that, but I've just been screwing it all up. I've just been watching movies and binging on Marvel. I need help. I'm a mess." And you know what? That's childlike too. Like, so vulnerable, so transparent. She said, "Can you help me?" I'm like, "Dude, we haven't seen you in like 6 months or a year, you know?" And it's beautiful. There's another lady, she's 60 years old. She's this short little white woman with like loud hair. And she and her husband are amazing. They're director of Navigators Nationwide of something something. She leads like 3 or 4 weekly Bible studies to like 30 women in different neighborhoods. She's amazing. She's like converted. She's ministered to strippers and had Bible study with them, and some of them came to Christ. Like, she's just an amazing woman, you know? And I feel like we consider her feet and have so much to learn from the both of them. But like, she just sits there across the table. She's like, "Tell me about what God's been doing." And like, at every little phrase, she's just delighted. There's that wonder. Like, she wants to be blessed by God. And when I think about these three ladies, I was like, gosh, they are so childlike, even though their age wouldn't seem to indicate, like, should be dignified. And I should be, you know, other people should be coming to me for wisdom. And I've done so much. But you know what? When you're a child of God, and when you recognize the greatness of God, there is a childlikeness that comes on us. And it's a really beautiful thing to behold. It inspires me to want to be in gratitude and wonder and to find blessing when I can find it and to give affirmation to others where I can. And so my hope and my prayer too is that all of us can become that kind of church. Moving on to the rest of this section of this passage, the Father's heart, it's a tough teaching, all right? Jesus, I'm going to go here to this really difficult one where Jesus talks about temptations that come. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And then he invokes this really eternal picture, you know? It's like, otherwise, like, it's hell or it's heaven. You know, it's like, whoa, this is heavy. It's heavy. And I think the natural question is, okay, number one, this is a hard teaching. Number two, does Jesus really literally mean like maim yourself and amputate yourself? Like if stuff comes up like this? And it helps to know that Jesus was a rabbi. He uses hyperbole all the time in order to make it memorable, in order to communicate his point. You know, when I looked at my kids when they were young and they had these bulbous cheeks, you know what I often felt and often expressed to them? I would say, "I want to eat you. I just want to take a part of your, I just want to eat you." And it's my way of saying, I want you to always be a part. I want to remember this, you know? Like, it's hyperbole, okay? It's hyperbole. And so Jesus engages in that. But what's the point? What's the point? What's the lesson here? The lesson is a radical response to sin. Cut it off. There's a big difference between me and the doctor, okay? Because I'm hanging out, and I'm like, "Oh, this is kind of weird. It kind of hurts, you know? It's like, I wish this would go away. I go to the doctor. The doctor says, we need to schedule surgery right away in the next several days because this thing needs to come out right now. Like, there's a big difference between our two viewpoints when it comes to infection, when it comes to disease. Now, when it comes to Jesus, who is he more like? My perspective or the doctor's perspective? It's really not difficult to say, right? I've known some people in my life who have been radical in their response to sin in ways that deeply challenged me. One guy, James, is a college student, a while back. And when he grew up wealthy, Chinese family, instructed to pursue wealth, security, save, generosity, not for others, only for family, right? Like that was his whole mentality. And when he became a Christian freshman year in college, like he was struggling with that deep DNA inside of him. And he had a hard time treating somebody else out to a meal. When somebody asked him for money, he had a hard time like pulling it out of his pocket to give to somebody or to let them even borrow it. And I remember what this guy did. One day, he pulled out his entire savings, 10 grand at that time, as an 18-year-old guy. He gave it to me. He said, I want to make an offering to the Lord as one of the ways that I'm going to struggle with and repent and turn from this sin of mine. I was blown away as an 18-year-old guy, you know? And I was deeply challenged by his faith. Another guy, Tim, he was a younger bro, and he, after becoming a Christian, he knew that his computer was the gateway to addiction and to pornography and to sin. And he had been deeply mired in it. And what he did was, after he really struggled with, man, God loves me. This is what Jesus did for me. This is the clear command in scriptures. I hate it and my flesh hates it, but I really need to turn to God. And after going through his own moments of repentance and struggle and working it together in community, like, he said no more. And every day after work, this is right when he was a new grad, he drove up to home, left his computer in the trunk, and then just left it there for the rest of the night until he went to work the next morning. And if he needed to use email, he needed to check on Amazon for something, he just used somebody else's computer in the living room. And he chose to do that for a season. Like, I give these not as I just say that this is a radical response to sin. This is a cutting off and a tearing away. That in doing so, they were crippled and lame in what they could and could not do, right? But I look at that. And I was amazed. I was deeply challenged. And I think what Jesus is trying to express to us here about the Father's heart, which is our second theme, what he's trying to express here is the Father's heart towards sin. The Father's heart towards sin is like the doctor, not like the patient who just wants a Band-Aid. The Father's heart towards sin is, it is of eternal consequences, not a momentary problem that I had because of a bad night. But I also want to say this, like, it's not, Jesus' exhortation here is not a cold, imperious stance towards sin. Like, you better do that, otherwise it's over for you. There's a reason why Jesus uses the language of little ones and children throughout this passage. He's trying to remind us, we are his children. He is our Father. When my son fell off the monkey bars and broke his arm, as all sons and daughters do, right? I think broken arms in America, the highest reason is monkey bars. And so anyways, he broke his arm. It was a clean double break on two of his bones. We rushed to the ER, and you know, he's this cute little thing about 6 years old, and we're watching him, and he has that, like, you know, pain, right? And they started feeding him drugs because they're like, okay, we really need to numb you, and we need this to be numb so that we can reset the bone, okay? So, like, that's not an easy thing. So we're, like, waiting for the drugs to take effect. There's about, like, six doctors and nurses kind of all hovering around him. I guess it was a slow night. And then then they were like, he's not numb. Okay, he's not numb. Because they would touch it and be like, ah. You know, but they would be like, how many fingers are we holding up? And he's like, I see two. But at one point, they were like, how many fingers? I see six. Like, okay, he's not numb, but he's drugged up enough. I think we just gotta go in and do it. So this bone doctor comes, she grabs the arm and then starts moving it, right? And is feeling it inside. And you can hear the grinding of the bones. Like, You know, you have the ER room, you have the beep, you have the little things, and like, and man, I tell you, I'm a deeply flawed man and father, but within me there was deep compassion. There was like hunger to restore her and to protect. I wanted to walk over and slug that doctor, you know? And like you want. I wanted the pain and the brokenness to pass for restoration to happen immediately. And I think Jesus uses the language of a child and the little ones to tell us, this is the Father's heart for us. This is his heart for us as we're afflicted by, as we are engaged in our sins. Because again, sin is not something that we accidentally do. If we consult ourselves, a lot of times the sins that we engage in are sins that we delight to engage in and we choose to engage in. But the Father's heart, he's not removing it because he delights in our lack. He's asking us to respond radically because it's killing us, because it's deeply broken. And that's why Jesus says, like, I'll go first, you know, I'll go first. The cross, it's not just payment for sin, which it is, but it's a whole lot more than that. One of the ways to look at the cross is it's a visual picture and reminder of what sin does to the human soul. Take that human soul, all of it is hidden, right? All of it is hidden inside, all the gunk, all the messed up. And it's like turned inside out and pinned to the cross as a way to say, this is what it looks like when sin has affected our heart and we're living in it again and again. And the Father's heart is, I want that to be removed. It's a really loving thing. And so the Father's heart towards sin isn't just focused on us, okay? But it's also focused too on the ways that my sins affect others and hurt them. I had a friend in college. Actually, I've known him since second grade, okay? My friend George. And from a very young age, he had same-sex attraction desires from a young age, right? So he was gay. And I didn't understand it growing up. I just didn't. And there were, I despised him. I didn't like it. I looked down on him. I'm like, why aren't you good at this or that, like me and like the rest of us? Why are you doing this and why do you like that? I was disgusted by him. And you know what's worse is I let him know about it. And you know the way middle schoolers are. Yeah, I was. I did. The way that we hurl words and behaviors at one another designed to hurt and to belittle and to shame. Like, I was doing all of that. And, you know, there's that in middle school. But we ended up going to high school together and university together. And, you know, that's middle school. But there's the cruelty of guys in their late teens, early 20s, who had become Christian late in high school, who are supposed to be brothers under the fatherhood of God. But I was still speaking and saying and behaving like a middle schooler. And yeah, there was a lot of contempt. There was a lot of judgment. There was cold-heartedness, and it was just writhing in my heart. And it was toxic. And it was spilling out on a friend and on a brother. And the pain that I caused him, I remember one time I was so angry just at stuff that was going on in my life, and he happened to be there, and he sneezed, and instead of saying bless you or gesundheit, I was like, hey man, just go die. Like, I was a really twisted person, even as I called myself a Jesus follower. And, you know, it would have been better for a great millstone, you know? Yeah, so, I wasn't expecting to feel this way. But I despised him. I really did. I did. And, you know, he had angels pulling for him and advocating for him in heaven, as it says here in this passage. But he had a fellow Christian brother next to him slinging harmful knives at his heart and his person. And, you know, when I finally repented for the horror of what I had become and what I was doing, yeah, it was painful good, you know? Yeah. And I'm thankful that I was able to do that because about like 3 years later, he ended up getting cancer and we had to walk through that season together. And I'm so grateful that we could. So the Father's heart, you know, the Father's heart is not just focused on you and your sin, right? It's also focused on all the others on whom your sin spills out. I think the principle here is that Jesus calls us to have a radical response to sin. And not just for our sake, not just as a way to honor him, not just as a way to honor his love, but also as a way to honor the others that our sin spills out upon and affects. Practically, this is super hard, okay? The idea of cutting off and tearing out. And I just want to say that I think confession is the first step. I think before God, before people who love you and in whose spirit you trust, it doesn't mean that everything will be okay after confession. But what it does mean is that we can be like that child brought into the midst, humbling ourselves. And from heaven's perspective, we've taken a great step in the kingdom of God. I think as an aside, I think many of us here, there's certainly many people in this room who've been the recipient of other sins. Others have sinned against you. And some of you can say about that person, she really hurt me. He really hurt me, he caused me so much pain. Time has passed, but that wound is still there. And I also think that if you're a Jesus follower, or even if you're just kind of had some time to kind of groan and process, without animosity and your very best moments, you can probably separate out your own vengeful response from the situation and see their sin rightly for what it is. And I bet you would wish, I wish it could get cut out and thrown away. Not just for my sake, not just for their sake, but for the sake of all the other people around them too. Right? So the Father's heart towards sin, ours and those on whom it falls. I think we see the Father's heart towards those who've gone astray. And it says here that it's a cool story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, just one, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? The economics don't work out well here, all right? It's like I got 99, but there's that one that went off. He's probably lame already, right? Because he's just wandering off on his own. Like, what stupid sheep is doing that? But so the economics don't work out. But he's like, I'm gone. I'm going to go after that one. I'm going to pursue that one. This is the Father's heart. And I think this word, astray, like going astray. I think we've all been there. We've all been there. Certainly Romans 3 says that none is righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and gone astray. Like, that's us, okay? And so the Father's heart. So a lot of time has passed. So I'm gonna pop out a story and, like, not do that one. But let me just say this, that this story in the Gospel of Matthew about the one sheep who's gone astray, it's Matthew's version of Luke's story. In Luke 15, there are three stories. And it's the same thing. It's the lost coin, it's the lost sheep, and it's the lost son. Yeah. And it's three stories that Jesus tells in succession. Same idea. And I think one of the lessons from that chapter and from this section is that we are all of us lost. But there's a place where you belong. There is someone to whom you belong. And there's an all-out search for you. There's love and there's acceptance and there's joy on the other side of being found. There's celebration and there's a party. And that's what the gospel is all about. I think some of us, we need to hear that today, that God's heart for you, God's heart for me, is that he's on the all-out search and pursuit of me. Not because I've kind of wandered off accidentally, but sometimes because I've deliberately wandered off because of my own sin. And even when I'm in that place, Jesus says, I'm going on an all-out pursuit for you because there's a place where you belong. And this table, this banquet table, is sadder because of your absence. I think God's heart is that he sees us. It's not his will that we would perish or that we would suffer. And I think it's just a reminder that God's heart for us, it's a vibrant, beautiful, joyful heart. Yeah. So how about we bow our heads and pray together? And I think some of us, maybe we just need to acknowledge and pinpoint the ways in which our own search and hunger for greatness has become toxic or harmful to ourselves or to certain situations that we've been in. And maybe just a little bit of confession as well as gratitude would help. I think others of us, knowing the Father's heart for us in our sin, in our how our sin affects others, the Father's heart for us that pursues us and wants us and loves us. The beautiful thing about children is that they just receive, right? And I think maybe some of us just didn't receive that today. God loves you. He sees you. He loves you totally, unconditionally. The cross stands on that hill of Calvary in one magnificent declaration. You are loved. And this is my huge beacon from 2,000 years ago that says, I'm searching for you and I want you. And so I just want to invite you to respond to God's wonderful love and his grace and just receive it. Receive it that he loves you. Receive it that he wants to invite you, having been found, having been loved. God invites you and says, hey, join me. Join me in going on an all-out search for others who deeply need to be found. So I want to invite you to do that. And then I'm going to ask Christian to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. So let's just do that for like a minute, just personally. And if you feel like you have a hard time praying or thinking, then yeah, feel free to just nudge the person next to you and just ask for prayer.